We return now to the Lord's condemnation upon the house of Eli as he visits him personally, declaring the details of his generation's destruction. This is the 9th sermon in the series Dynasty, Lordship, and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Samuel chapter 2. Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 36. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice, and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honoreth me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is mine heart, and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I might eat a piece of bread." Now through chapter 23, as the Lord condemns the Pharisees, the hypocrites of Israel, even as he condemns Eli's house. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. Through verse 29. By the same Spirit, the evangelist records the words of Christ. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Eli's sons were no better than the Pharisees of Christ's day. They were guilty of not only sinning against the nation of Israel with their wicked ways, they were sinning directly against the Lord himself. They had violated the Lord's covenant. They had violated their office. They had violated everything that they swore to protect. And this is a universal issue anytime, no matter where it is, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's historically in the past or even now in our present day, anytime the priests of God pervert his holy worship by perverting the revelation of God's word in any way whatsoever, God becomes wrathful against them. He calls them Pharisees, hypocrites, scribes, whited walls, blind guides, especially of these priests, especially of those who hold public office, especially the public office of the priesthood. Verse 25 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 bears this out. Notice, if one man sinneth against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, if a man sins against Yahweh, the covenant God, who shall entreat for him? Who is going to ask forgiveness for him? You're sinning against the Lord. How shall you ever make reparations? Eli is indicating that if his sons do not repent, and this is what he's telling his sons, if you do not repent, there is no hope for you. There is no hope for forgiveness. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot say, I have done nothing wrong. No, you cannot be justified without repentance. And that's what Eli is telling his sons. If a man sinned against the Lord, who is going to stand as a mediator for him? No mediation or intercession can be made without a heartfelt, sincere, and divinely inspired repentance. However, for Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, irreparably hardened in their hearts, they ignore their father's rebuke and continue in their sin, even justifying their sin, even threatening their father if he would call them out on their sin. So the scripture states this, notwithstanding they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. The Lord already had it in his mind that they would not repent. He knew that they would not repent. He did not grant them the grace of repentance. He had it in his mind to make a lesson for all of Israel. Use these men as a lesson for all of Israel and for all of history and for us even today, that without repentance you will be slain. So whenever the clergy fails in their duty of piety before God, the entire population suffers because of it. And so not only guilty of blasphemy against the Lord and the nation of Israel, Eli's sons are in violation of the fifth commandment of honoring their father and their mother. So they not only were in violation of one thing, they were in violation of many things. Since Eli's feeble attempt to correct his son's wickedness failed, and that was a feeble attempt, he was afraid of his own sons. And because his failed attempt was not met with any kind of honor by his sons, God sends what the scripture says, a man of God, a man who apparently, from reading the text, who apparently is God himself, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, a theophany, to bring a judgment against Eli and his house. So God, knowing that this offense is so great, he's going to personally address Eli with this condemnation. Notice, and there came a man of God unto Eli. This is not just any man. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Notice, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Note how the man of God clearly refers to his appearing in the house of Eli's Levitical forefathers while in Egypt, confirming that this man is in fact not just merely a prophet, but God himself in what is known as a theophany. God reminds Eli here that his sworn duty as a priest before God was to be faithful. And did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel, verse 28, to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Notice what I have done for you and your house. You are here to maintain a fidelity before God and before the nation of Israel. Your role, Eli, as priest, was to maintain the integrity of God's worship. Not to add or take away, but to do that which was right in the sight of God according to the revelation of God. So Eli's role as judge was given to him so as to protect the integrity of God's worship and to protect the nation from blasphemy. In other words, they needed to be culturally relevant. They were there to declare to the entire nation, thus saith the Lord, and if you rebel against the Lord, there will be sanctions according to the covenant. They were not to be hiding out in the four-wall ghetto church, but they were to be relevant. They were to be the spokesman for God to the nation. This is a lesson for all of us. Whenever God's people refuse to publicly indict wickedness, they are held in contempt of God and His law. But that goes also for political parties as well. Whenever anyone refuses to indict wickedness for what it is, God is angry and God takes issue. We see this today when so many professing Christians either remain silent in the face of apostasy or even conspire with the wicked, whether it's politically or economically or ethically. When you conspire with the wicked, either philosophically, declaratively, or in the voting booth, you have violated your covenant oath to maintain the integrity of God's truth. So because Eli failed in his role as father, he was destined to fail in every other role given him by God. Fathers, your role as a father sets the stage for your role in every other realm of your life and the culture where you live. That is where it begins. Your training is as a father, and then you move out into the community, into the church, ecclesiastical community, to be leaders there. But your role as father sets the stage for your role in every area of life. We must remember that the believers are a holy priesthood, ordained to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving, praise, and obedience before God. Attached to that office are the duties that all believers are held accountable for. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking to the saints, ye. And whenever you see, and if you're using the King James Version, you see the word ye, it really is you all of you. I'm speaking to everyone, Peter is saying. Ye also, you of the redeemed. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, and here is your duty, to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. These spiritual sacrifices refer to the entirety of our lives before God, which includes thanksgiving and praise and obedience. And that's what Eli's sons failed to do. That's what Eli failed to do. Paul elaborates on the totality and the comprehensive nature of these sacrifices, explaining what the attitude of the believer is to be. So he tells the church at Rome this in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, and notice what Paul is saying. And the reason why he's saying this, he knows that if his admonition is ignored, there is no hope for a generational continuity of the faith. because the fathers are to set the stage for that generational continuity. So he understands that if this is not followed, there will be these cyclical events of prosperity and then apostasy and then chastisement. So he begins by saying, I beg you. Notice the first words. I beseech you. I'm begging you, please. He is standing as a minister of God, begging the people of God, I beg you, in light of everything that I have told you thus far, brethren, by God's mercy, that you present your body a living sacrifice to God. Sacrificing to God. Not a sacrifice to yourself or to your whims, but to God. Notice, holy, set apart from worldliness, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, no kudos here. No special gifts, no special thanks for it. No, this is your reasonable service as a result of your regeneration. So he's begging the people of God to maintain a generational continuity. The sacrifices of the holy priesthood of the New Testament believers, it is entirely for our lives to be given to God in service. That is what sainthood is all about. And it is especially upon the priests of God, the ministers of God. It is having your entire life focused upon the Lord and the building of his kingdom. Paul gives further detail as to how this is accomplished. By the mercies of God, wholly acceptable unto God as a reasonable service. The priesthood of all believers is a priesthood, not so much of the Aaronic priesthood, but the Nazarite priesthood, whereby, according to the New Testament, we are not priests after Aaron, as much as we're priests after the Nazarite. The Nazarite, if you remember, was a wartime priest. Samuel would be a Nazarite. He would be a wartime priest. We are to be the soldiers of Christ, declaring war upon the nations of wickedness and the people of wickedness. And we declare whether or not they want to repent, fine, we give them that invitation. If not, then they remain the enemies of God. So the priesthood of all believers is a priesthood of the Nazarite, whereby we are called the soldiers of Christ. And so we see that the priesthood of the saint has attached to it not only offering up sacrifices, as Aaron did, but as a Nazarite priestly function and a judicial priestly function. Eli was delinquent in all of those duties before God, as a father as well, as a priest, as a judge, as was his sons. So God's desire was that his priests would uphold his honor. That's what his priests were to do. He wanted a faithful priest. He wanted a faithful judge. He wanted a judge that would execute his holy will in every realm of the social order, especially within the temple service in his church and in his nation. He wanted a warrior priest that would reverse the wicked trend of apostasy and turn the nation back to God under his covenant law and blessing. That is what we are called to do. To turn the nations back to God by declaring the Christ of God, the crown rights of King Jesus. And this is what God tells Eli in verse 35. Notice, I will raise me up a faithful priest, because Eli was not faithful. Neither was his son or his other son. Notice, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. How were they to know that? How were they to know what was in God's mind? How were we to know what's in God's heart? How do we know what's in God's mind? By the revelation of God's mind, by the word of God. Notice, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me anointed forever as mine anointed. God was going to hold Eli responsible and accountable for violating the holy temple of God and the holy priesthood by appearing to him, as I believe, appearing to him in person. And that is how bad the situation was, that God would send himself a prophet to prophesy. Remember, now Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And he's going before Eli to tell him that this is how bad it is. It's so bad that I now will come to you myself And that action may also insinuate that at this time there was not a faithful prophet to be found. Who was the prophet of God at this point? But Samuel, and he was a young boy still at this point. He had not grown to manhood yet. So who was going to go before Eli to judge him but God himself? The apostasy in the land was so great that there was no one other than God that could go and prophesy this destruction. God couldn't trust anyone else to bring this message, so he goes himself, he appears before Eli, and he says, your sons will die, and your household will lose your generational priesthood continuity forever. God continues his rebuke in verse 29. Notice he indicts Eli and his sons for their contempt of the holy sacrifices. Wherefore, notice he says, verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Commentator and theologian Thomas Scott says this. He says, Eli, as high priest and judge, was bound to repress wickedness without partiality, and to maintain the worship of God in purity, so that he was deemed an accomplice in the crimes of his sons. He therefore, as well as they, was charged with kicking at and despising the sacrifices, only regarding them as the means of their gratification. This arose from undue regard to his sons, whom he honored more than God himself by preferring their safety, interest, and indulgence to his glory, whereas he ought not to have known his own children, but to have disregarded even their lives, suppressing paternal tenderness in his zeal for God and his ordinances, end quote. As much as we deeply love our children, we must love God first. And I know that's hard. I know you look at your little baby, they're cooing and gagu and gigi and whatever noise they make, and they're so cute. And you know that you want to grant to them grace and mercy and look the other way. Well, we cannot look the other way. We must love God more than our children. We must love God more than our wives, more than our husbands, more than anything in this world. And if we love God more than our wives, more than our husbands, more than our children, then we will love our husbands and our wives and our children as much as we possibly can by the grace of God. But God is first. And lest we forget that, we must go back to the lesson of Eli. Eli preferred his sons more than God. And this is what Jesus meant when he warns in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean you don't love your wife. That doesn't mean you don't love your husband and your children. You love them to death. God is first. Because without God, you would not have a husband or a wife or children. You would not have the breath of your own life itself. Moses had warned what would happen if the honor of the Lord was despised as a result of pride and arrogance in Deuteronomy 32:15. And this is what it means to kick against the sacrifices of the Lord. To kick against the sacrifices of the Lord is a term for rebellion. Abject rebellion. It is the action of a stubborn mule to kick. When it kicks in rebellion, not complying to his master's direction. God indicts Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle, while on the road to Damascus, for his rebellious, stubborn spirit by using the analogy of kicking against the divine goads of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3 and following, and as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The same language. To rebel against my goading. I've been goading you. Paul was rebelling against the prodding of the Lord like so many of us do at first until God overtakes us. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas and apostate Israel who refused to repent even after the goading of the Lord to turn unto the Lord, God granted Paul repentance and salvation. Calling Israel Jeshurun in Deuteronomy 32, God warns this. He says, Jeshurun, speaking of Israel, waxed fat. In other words, he became prosperous. He became prideful and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. You see, that's what happens. When we become prosperous, when we become fat, and think about this, how Eli, we'll see later on, was a fat man. Obviously, his sons also were fat men because they were stealing the first fruits of the sacrificial offering. They were eating, they were gorging themselves, forsaking God and lightly esteeming the rock of their salvation. So by using the name Jeshurun, God is speaking ironically, since the name literally means upright. They were anything but upright. God is mocking them, saying, oh, you upright, you fat, prosperous, lightly esteeming me, you upright, so-called blind scribes, blind Pharisees, hypocrites. So if Israel would mock God, if Hophni and Phinehas and Eli would mock God, God will mock Israel. God will mock Eli. God will mock Hophni and Phinehas. Solomon warns those that kick against the Lord and his sacrifices in Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 24 and following. Notice, and this is hard language, but God is a righteous God. Because I have called, he said, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh, and that word is mock. I will also laugh or make fun of at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. But notice what he says. But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And the lesson is clear. Whenever anyone despises the sacrifices of the Lord God, when anyone despises the revelation of God, God weighs in judgment. And this goes for every individual, family, church, and government. All will be held accountable for despising God's honor and his worship. And you wonder why we're in the mess that we're in culturally, nationally, politically, and economically. Because the church has despised the sacrifices of the Lord. Eli's generational legacy had been corrupted by pride and by arrogance. Eli's sons obviously could no longer be permitted into the service of God because God had cut them off. But there was obviously a concern over the children of Hophni and Phinehas if they would be born to them. At this time, it seems that Hophni and Phinehas did not have any children, at least not yet. But if they did, or as we shall see, there will be a child born, who would they become? If you have a father and a grandfather who was apostate, what could you expect from the children of that family? What manner of child would be brought into the world? What manner of children would they be? What kind of offspring would they be if you had wicked fathers and grandfathers? They were obviously in line to take over the priesthood from their fathers if the line of Eli was not cut off. And this is what God was intending to do. It seems that he was doing this to be a guarantee not to perpetuate the apostasy of wickedness that their fathers had begun and their grandfather Eli had begun. You see, that's how important this is to raise your children. Otherwise, God will cut them off. God was determined to cut off the entire hope of Eli's generation to succeed him and his sons. Because what kind of children would be raised by a wicked, wicked father, wicked uncle, wicked grandfather? And what of the wives? If all Israel knew of the fornication, as we've learned already, all Israel knew of what was going on, as Hophni and Phinehas were fornicating with the women at the temple, if all of the Israel nation knew of the fornication practices of these men, do you think their wives didn't know? and said nothing? Why didn't they enter into an argument to put an end to their husband's wickedness? But perhaps like so many wives of powerful men, we've seen this in our political realm, who are reprobate, fornicating apostates, they too, the wives too, are drunk on power and position, so they turn a blind eye to the wickedness of their husbands so that they could ascend also into the position of power. We see this time and time and time again in the halls of our government. The entire generation of Eli was now corrupted and God was going to cut it off. In order to secure the realignment of the nation, God was going to cut off the generational lineage of Eli's Levitical continuity. We see this in verses 30 and following. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honoreth me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Never again will Eli's people be part of the priesthood. God not only rejects Eli and his sons, but Eli's entire dynasty. There would not be a dynasty of those priests. Then God predicts exactly how this realignment will come to pass, how this reversal will come to pass. Verse 33, and the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. The man referred to here is none other than young Samuel. God will use Samuel, who is not the one cut off, to consume Eli's house. He will bring about the great reversal. That is the only way to reconstruct a nation's integrity. Sometimes this is the only way to fix a destructive direction of an institution, whether it is a family, church, or a nation. The wicked must be cut off, and a righteous alternative must be put in place. You can't just get rid of something without putting something in its place. Note the language of judgment. Notice what God says. He will consume thine eyes. This language is taken directly from Leviticus 26, where God warns Israel what he will do for their rebellion. Notice Leviticus 26, 14 and following. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this to you. In other words, if you despise my word, here's what I'm going to do. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume thine eyes, the same thing that God is telling Eli, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain. A generational continuity is going to be cut off, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. Notice what's going to happen to Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to be slain. They're going to be killed. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. This is a terrible indictment upon the apostate. To consume the eyes is a figurative way of saying that God will bring upon the rebellious spiritual blindness. Those who are rebellious, they will be blinded. God uses the same word to elaborate how deep the curse of blindness will go. In Leviticus 26 and Samuel 2, he uses the word, the Hebrew word, kala, which literally means to fail as if the hope of any future is gone. And that's what was happening. The hope of Eli's future was totally obliterated. The second thing God tells Eli is that he will bring grief to his heart. This too relates to Leviticus 26, verse 16, and sorrow of heart. Third, the judgment is generational. This is important. In order for a true and total comprehensive reversal, the wicked must be totally cut off. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. 1 Samuel 2:33, the second portion. This too corresponds with Leviticus 26, verse 16. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. God then tells Eli exactly what is going to happen to his sons in order to fulfill the condemnation. They're both going to die, and they're going to die in one day. This will be the end of the reign of Israel's ecclesiastic apostasy and tyranny under the house of Eli through Hophni and Phinehas. But God doesn't leave Eli in total desperation. I find this quite amazing. Even though God is surely angry with Eli, he doesn't leave him in total desperation as to the future of the kingdom of God and the legacy of God. Not the legacy of Eli, but the legacy of God. Notice verse 35. He tells Eli this, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. He will be my anointed, and he will walk before mine anointed." Now there are a number of things here to be considered. First, why would God tell Eli, who had just pretty much destroyed the nation and destroyed the priesthood, why would he tell Eli that he was going to provide a mercy? I believe he tells Eli this for two reasons. One, he's showing Eli that he is faithful to his covenant. He's showing Eli that the Lord's kingdom cannot fail. He is faithful to his promise. And despite any apostasy, despite any weakness or wickedness in Eli to restrain his sons, the kingdom will be established in righteousness. That's a lesson for us. The kingdom will be established, even though we see wickedness, even though we see mayhem and chaos, the kingdom of God will be established because there's a king at this moment upon the throne, and that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells Eli this to honor and glorify himself, not to honor and glorify Eli, but to honor and glorify himself, showing that even in the face of wickedness, in the wickedness of man, man cannot prevail against the kingdom of God because the hell of man's wrath and the gates of that hell will never prevail against the kingdom of heaven. That's important. No matter how dark the situation is, and beloved, I can tell you this, the situation is dire. We are living in incredible times. The darkness seems to be great, but it is going to be greater if the church does not gain her foothold once again. But no matter how dark it is, whether it's for our personal reasons or ecclesiastical or cultural or national, God promises hope. That's a theme running throughout the scripture. Whether it's a promise of hope for the individual, family, or church, God is the God of hope. God is the God of mercy, and his kingdom cannot fail. A second consideration, even though Eli is to blame for much of Israel's apostasy, God is kind to him. He kindly tells him that the kingdom will not fail. But now there's another question raised. Did Eli really care? Honestly, did he really care whether or not the kingdom of God prospered or failed? I believe he did. He tried to get his sons, of course it was a feeble attempt, but he did try to get his sons to repent. He did, I believe, care about the glory of God. He was greatly, as we shall see, greatly perplexed when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the wicked Philistines. I believe he really cared. Even though he was weak and he failed in his duty before God, he seemed generally concerned about the kingdom of God, at least from a national and a moral standpoint. And so God is kind to Eli, and he tells him that there will be a realignment through a faithful priest. It won't be his generation. It won't be his sons, but it will be through someone that God has chosen. And of course, Samuel would be initially used to bring back Israel to its theological moorings, but that is not really what God is referring to in verse 35. God is prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is referring to him as the faithful priest who would obey perfectly. Now, Samuel is a type projecting what will happen through the Lord. But God is actually speaking of the Lord. God is prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ and referring to him as that ultimate faithful priest, that Nazarite warrior who will be perfectly obedient to the Lord. He, Christ shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. Jesus made sure that the disciples knew what the mission of God was. Notice John 4:34 and John 5:19. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That is Christ's commission. Another clue as to whom God is referring to is in the phrase forever. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Samuel wasn't going to walk before the Lord forever. Neither was David. It was only the Christ. The house here is none other than the eternal temple of God. The believers who are the temple of the living God. And so God is anticipating the realignment at this point. Even within this condemnation of Eli and his house, he's anticipating the realignment of his kingdom, the reversal from wickedness to righteousness through Samuel, then David, then ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The final verse seems to fit perfectly with a messianic prophecy in verse 36 of 1 Samuel 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, notice, these people are going to bow before him. Who are they going to bow before? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. This declaration is similar to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, where all flesh will finally come before the Messiah and bow before him in adoration and humble worship. In Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, thou, speaking of Christ, Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Symbolizing the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this also in Joseph's dream, as he points to the bowing down of God's people in adoration and in humble submission. Behold the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance. They bow down to me. And that's what he told his father, speaking of what would happen not only historically before Joseph, but also anticipating what would happen through the Lord Jesus Christ's reign and victory. Note the final statement of 1 Samuel 2:36, which is similar to Joseph's dream, that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him or bow down before him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. The key here is the request to be placed. Isn't this odd? Because it's an odd addition to this entire narrative. But it makes sense, because the key here is a request to be placed in the position of a priest. Because the only place that you can be fed with a morsel of bread and given a piece of silver is if you are a priest of God. If you are one of the children of God. The request to become a priest of God is akin to asking to become a servant of God. And so those that are left as faithful servants in the temple of the Lord's house will worship rightly. As a reward, they will be placed into the priest's office, and they will be honored with the bread of life. They will be honored with a piece of silver. And this is all symbology. In fact, to be one of God's people, to be a priest of God, to be of the priesthood of God, is greater than the highest office of the entire world. I remember many, many years ago, almost 20 years ago, I was looking to run for a position in the civil realm as a civil magistrate. And I called a friend of mine who was very, very, very knowledgeable of how to go about a campaign. And I explained to him what I was thinking of doing. And he said, why would you want to do that? And I said, well, I thought perhaps I could make a difference. He said, you are already in the most important place where you could possibly be to make a difference. You stand as a mouthpiece of God. The pulpit is more than any civil office that you can ever hope for. And that said something to me. The pulpit is the steering rudder of the culture. As the pulpit goes, so does the culture. So to be a priest of God is greater than the highest office in the world. And as a priest, we are constantly being fed with the morsel of bread, even the gospel of life, the bread of Christ. The focus here is humility before God and to humbly beseech of Him to be fed even with the smallest piece of bread. And this seems to connect with the woman in Matthew 15 who begged the Lord to heal her daughter. And when He seemed to put her off, she responded with great humility. And she said in Matthew 15:25, "Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But He answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.' And she said in great humility, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt.' And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So Eli is now put on notice that his entire generation will be cut off, and a new priest, a new judge, a new Nazarite warrior will replace him, proving to Eli and to all of us in our modern age that God will always make provision to realign His church in order to bring the nation to her knees and the church as well, according to His holy will. Next, we shall consider in more detail this realignment and reversal when young Samuel takes center stage as we move into chapter 3. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.